Babylon, Egypt, the Medes, Persia, Rome, Greece, Byzantine, Mongolians, Ghana, Mali, Songhai, Napoleon's France, Victoria's England, Ferdinand's Spain, the Mayan and the Incan civilizations, the USSR, United States. On every continent in every time period, there have been empires. And one of the things that history demonstrates to us is that empires or nations rise and they fall. They come and they go. It's interesting, they often celebrate themselves as invincible and eternal. So Caesar was held as a god. It was said that the sun never set on the great empire of Britain. And the USSR fancied itself as lying behind an iron curtain. And these empires, and certainly the men and the women who headed many of these empires, thought that life was all about conquest, about expansion, territory, political might and control. They thought the good life could be grabbed by the collar, as it were, and wrestled to the ground by force. And in some cases, for varying lengths of time, it seems that indeed the answer to life was within their grasp. There was the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, maintained by military conquest. There was the great wealth of Spain, which could launch an entire armada of ships. There was the philosophy of Greece and the mystery religions of Egypt that promised wisdom, all promising the answer to the question of life, but each in their turn fell. It begs a question, doesn't it? Can the good life really be manufactured and secured by government and policy and politics and power? Well, our chapters for this morning teach us that nations rise and nations fall, except one. And that's really our outline for this morning. Point number one, nations rise. Point number two, nations fall. Point number three, except one. And I pray that as we look into God's word in Genesis 10 and 11, that we would see that life is all about getting citizenship in that one nation that stands forever. So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Genesis 10 and 11 really is an interesting couple of chapters. It's the popular story, the popular history of the Tower of Babel. You see that in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 11. So it's that one account surrounded by two genealogies. This is what we're reading this morning, Genesis chapter 10. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tirus. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, the Kittim, and the Rodanim. From these, the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. The sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's why it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Mizraim was the father of the Ludites, Anamites, Lehabites, Naphtahites, Pathrusites, Caslahites, from whom the Philistines came, and Caphtorites. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Zemarites, and Hamathites. Later, the Canaanite clan scattered in the borders of Canaan, reached from Sidon toward Gerar as far as Gaza, and then toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages, and their territories and nations. Sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the nations of Eber. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Meshech. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Joktan was the father of Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jira, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. The region where they lived stretched from Mesha toward Tsefar in the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speak in the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. This is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. After he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serach. And after he became the father of Serach, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. Then Serach had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serach lived 200 years, and he had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. And Terah had lived 70 years. He became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Well, as I said, our text this morning really is one sort of popular, famous episode in the ancient history of Genesis, that is the Tower of Babel, surrounded by two genealogies. And the chapters really, taken together, answer three questions for us. You know, how did the nations rise? How did languages arise? And how will unity be returned? And so in our first point, nations rise, that really comes from chapter 10 of Genesis. Chapter 10 sketches for us how nations really spread over the earth after the flood. The chapter is a genealogy which we've seen before, except this one is a little bit different. This is not a genealogy of just individual persons. Rather, this is a genealogy of nations, of clans, and heads of clans. So what we've been told here is something about the ethnicities that spread on the earth following the flood. Genesis 10 is unique. It's unlike any other ancient literature. So we don't find a table of nations, for example, in ancient hieroglyphics or in cuneiform. We only find this kind of genealogy here in the Bible, Genesis 10. And we're told of 70 nations here. If you were to go through and count the names and the nations, you'd come up with 70, which is really a number that's symbolizing completeness. So we're getting a view here of not an exhaustive list of nations, but what is to be a stylistically complete list of nations. The Lord is showing us his concern for all people and how it is that all people have come to be a part of the world. The nations are traced through the three sons of Noah, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. You see Japheth's line there in verses 2 through 5. You know, he has seven sons and seven grandsons by Gomer and Javan. Gomer is thought to be the ancient Sumerians, while Javan is the country or the nation that gives rise to the ancient Greeks and the Ionians. And these became maritime people. These became people who lived in the islands of the ancient world. Verses 6 through 20, we get the Hamites, the sons of Ham. The sons of Ham are identified principally as Cush, you see that in verse 6, which is sub-Saharan Africa, ancient Ethiopia. Mizraim, which is ancient Egypt, upper and lower Egypt. Put, just sort of western Africa, western Arabia. And Canaan. We remember Canaan from Genesis chapter 9. Canaan is the son of Ham who was cursed by Noah. He was cursed to be a slave to his brothers. Cursed to serve his brothers. It's interesting. Verse 8, the genealogy is broken a little bit. We're told of Nimrod. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. So mighty was he that this saying is created, this saying based on his life, that Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. You know, so in some sense, even the Lord recognized the prowess of Nimrod. Nimrod's name is interesting. It means we shall rebel. And it's Nimrod who basically is the first person listed in the scriptures as this conqueror, this empire builder. So in verses 8 through 12, we see the spread of his lands by conquest. He basically conquers all of ancient Mesopotamia. You see that his principal cities were Babylon and Erech in verse 10, Akkad. And so that land of Shinar there is an ancient name for Mesopotamia. And you might think of Babylon, this principal city, as a city not too unlike London or Washington, D.C. in our time, or like Rome in the Middle Ages, in ancient times. And so Nimrod has established this capital and this empire that spreads even into Assyria. We'll learn that Assyria becomes very fierce conquerors themselves in the history of nations. Well, those are the Hamites that we're sort of told about. And then we're told about the Shemites, the descendants of Shem. Verse 21, the folks who stick out most in this genealogy are the sons of Eber. Eber is a root word from which we get the word Hebrew. The people of Eber are given very much prominence in the line of Shem because it would be through the Hebrews that God would bring his chosen seed. It would be through the Hebrews that he would bless all nations. So in verse 25, we're told the two sons of Eber, Peleg, and Joktan. Peleg's name, we're told, means division, because in his time was when the earth was divided. I think that's probably a double reference there, a reference to the time in which the peoples of the earth are divided into their nations and their clans and their various territories, but also a time where the seed of God, the elect seed of God, the chosen people of God, begin to be divided from the other nations, so that, again, Peleg becomes the one through whom the seed is given. That's why in the end of chapter 11, verses 10 through the end, we're really focusing on Peleg's family. And that part of the genealogy is because he will become the focus of the rest of the book of Genesis. His seed, his descendants, are the descendants through whom God is bringing forth the seed, the chosen seed. So Genesis 10 then is basically a summary of the spread of nations, the rise of nations. Tells us how the world was repopulated after the flood. There are at least two applications for us, just sort of looking broadly at this genealogy. The first thing I think we ought to understand is that all nations are made from one blood. All the people from Adam to Noah are descended from the first parents, Adam and Eve. And following the flood, all the people of all the nations are descended really from Noah and his wife through his three sons. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. What we refer to as race or races, which we tend to associate with some kind of biological difference, biblically has no basis at all. There is one race. There is the race of Adam, naturally speaking. There is one people. We all arrive from the same stock. And so the people here that descend from Noah are really one humanity, one race, and we are participants in this one humanity. So Genesis 10 teaches us that we are far more alike than we are different. In fact, we're all related. We're all kinfolk. But the next time someone asks you who you're for, you could just as easily say Noah or Adam as Ebanks or Baden. Paul tells us this in Acts chapter 17. He says, from one man, God made every nation of men. And so this is what makes something like racial prejudice or bigotry just foolishness. And this is why inside the church there should be great emphasis placed on loving and getting to know one another, on our lives together across natural boundaries, the kinds of boundaries that exist in the minds of unredeemed men. This is why we should place emphasis on our collective lives, because in that emphasis, what we're demonstrating is our oneness, both naturally, but more importantly, supernaturally. We're all made one in Christ. So those of us who are in Christ are to reflect this oneness that has always been God's intent. A oneness in diversity. A oneness that's harnessed and glued together by the blood of the Son of God. And so this is why we should be active in the church in practicing hospitality. This is why we should be people who mingle with one another, people who welcome and love on strangers. We should be people who have fellowship with one another that's both broad and deep. Why? Because we have this one great thing in common. Not only made in God's image, and sort of one race and understanding that one nation, but we're also made in Christ's image. And so we've been born again into this new oneness. And so the ways in which we live together and interact with each other is to reflect that. So we're about to have potluck, you know, Lord willing, in just a little bit. Okay, aside from enjoying the great delectables, the great delicacies in there, one of the things we should do in that time is intentionally spend some time introducing ourselves and getting to know people not like us. You know, getting to spend some time with people who aren't sort of our regular set of folks. You know, we should very intentionally find people to connect with them, to welcome them, to share in Christ together, even as we break bread. That is a very natural thing for Christians to do. And it's the kind of thing that reflects the power of the gospel. It reflects who we really are in terms of having been made in the image of Christ. That's one application. Second application, really quickly, is that God is sovereign over the nations. You see that from Genesis 10. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 tells us that the Most High gave the nations their inheritance when he divided all mankind. In that same verse in Acts 17, verse 26 that I quoted earlier, just after Paul says God made all men of one nation, he goes on to say that God determined the time set for the nations, and the exact places where they should live. And this table of nations is a picture, really, of God's blessings on mankind. In Genesis 9, verse 1, in the covenant blessing on Noah, he reaffirms the blessing that he had given to Adam, that they should be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And Genesis 10 is a picture of that fruitfulness, of that increase, of that feeling, the filling of the earth. And the spread of nations is then God sovereignly bringing to pass the blessings that he's placed on all men. He causes nations to rise. And only by his grace do they stand. Which really brings us to our second point. God not only causes nations to rise, but as sovereign Lord, God also causes them to fall. If Genesis 10 is about the blessing and the sovereign rule of God on all peoples, Genesis 11 verses 1 through 9 is about his sovereign judgment on the nations for their rebellion. Which is our second point. Nations fall. So Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 begins, now the whole world. What we have in verses 1 and 2 is sort of a flashback. The chapters are not chronological. The writer is going back to before the spread of nations to tell us how it is the spread of nations became about. And so verses 1 and 2 sort of take us back to that time before there were different languages and before there were different nations or clans scattered throughout the earth. It's sort of a short story, a short historical account to explain how it is that nations and languages arise. We're told there in verse 2 that men were moving eastward, away from the garden, the place of God. And following the same direction that Cain had traveled in Genesis chapter 4. And like Cain, they settled down and decided to build a city. And this time in Mesopotamia, in Shinar. We see Shinar first mentioned over in chapter 10, verse 10. That's the territory that was conquered by Nimrod. Genesis 9:1. Man was given that blessing to fill the earth, to multiply. They were given a new beginning, really, following the flood. And what is it that they do? What is it that man does with his new beginning, this new opportunity? Well, they disobey the command of God, don't they? Their disobedience is seen in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 11. It's seen in three things. Number one, instead of filling the earth as God commanded, they settled in Shinar and decided to build a city. Rather than be scattered and to be populous in all the earth, they decided, out of their insecurity, better for us to be together. Better for us to build a city. Let's bake brick and build this place with walls, etc. And here's where we see the prophetic significance of Nimrod's name. We shall rebel. In the land he conquers, the rebellion against God is launched. His principal city, Babylon, is the headquarters of that rebellion. And so they disobey God's command to spread. Well, the sin is seen in a second thing. They seek to make a name for themselves, which is really an expression of their independence from God, their abandonment of worshiping God's name above all other names. They're trying to achieve immortality through their own efforts. And that's really the way it is with men, isn't it? You know, we like plaques. We like buildings named after us. We like to be immortalized in statue and in bronze. We want a name for ourselves. It seems a very common condition among men, that kind of pride. And then thirdly, we see their sin in how this pride, this hubris really, tries to erase the boundaries between heaven and earth. So they say, let us build a tower that reaches to the heavens, that reaches to the skies. Unlike any generation before them, they decided they would find another way to heaven. They're moving eastward away from God, from the garden and away from the place of God, and they decide they will find another path to heaven. But beloved, all roads don't lead to heaven. All efforts of men, no effort of man, leads to heaven. This story here in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, is really God telling us about ourselves again, isn't it? You notice how much of Genesis is given over to God speaking to man about his own heart, about his own mind, about the ways in which our thoughts and our ways are not his thoughts and his ways. God seems really intent on helping us see ourselves the way he sees us. But you know, not everyone will accept such a message, will it? Not everyone welcomes that kind of input and reflection. You know, perhaps you know the type. You know, the type of person that is, you know, they're fine sort of reflecting critically on themselves, saying a harsh word about themselves, but don't let nobody else say anything bad about them. You know, they just sort of jump off the roof on you. They just sort of go ballistic. You know, or we see it sometimes with parents and their children, don't we? Well, you can see a parent who can speak a fairly harsh word of correction to their own child, but boy, let somebody else correct their child? You know, Armageddon. You know, we know the type, don't we? What worries me about that is that if we're like that, we won't hear critique and correction and instruction. We won't hear rebuke. Even when it's offered by one who loves us and only desires our good. You know, how will such a person, how will you and I, if we're such people, ever really grow? How will we ever really face flaws in our character if we won't welcome feedback, if we won't welcome input? And more to the point, how will a person ever come to know God if they won't hear God speaking to them about who and what they are? You know, the first word in the gospel, the first command of the gospel is repent. That's a word of correction. That's a word that comes to us really in part as condemnation. That's a word that tells us that if we are apart from God, we are sinners. We're going the wrong way. We're headed east away from the garden of God. So we need to repent. That is, we need to turn around and turn to God. We will never hear the gospel if we can't hear critique, if we can't hear correction, if we won't let God speak into our lives about the ways in which we are wrong. And he seems to be doing that just frequently throughout Scripture. And he's showing us as he does that, that self-reliance and self-assessment are deafening. There is no hearing aid that will help us hear more clearly if, in fact, what we are most accustomed to is our own self-evaluation and self-assessment. And so the Lord speaks to us here of who we are and how we are. And it seems that many people go through life like that child in the store throwing a tantrum. Mom is speaking to correct, and he's got his hands over his ears saying, I can't hear you, I can't hear you, I can't hear you. Many of us spiritually are going through life that way. The Lord is speaking to us. People who love us are speaking to us, and we have our ears plugged. I can't hear you. I can't hear you. I can't hear you. That is a sure path to disaster. Because one day God will stop speaking to us a message of peace in the gospel, and he will start speaking to us a message of ultimate correction, of eternal judgment, and eternal separation from him. So it behooves us to clear the spiritual wax from our ears, that we might hear God speaking to us, and we might repent before it's too late. That's really the problem that we're told of in Genesis chapter 11. The pride of these people gathered together in Shinar is such that they can't hear the commands of God. They rely on themselves rather than rely on God, and consequently, they face God's judgment. So verses 5 through 9, God intervenes in the situation. The people are all excited. Come, let us. Come, let us. Let's do this. Let's do that. And like men, they're carried away with their grand projects, aren't they? But the Lord is not all that excited, and he's not all that impressed. So in verse 5, we're told that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The tower was great in their eyes, but it was so minuscule in God's eye that he had to leave heaven to come down to see this little brick and mortar thing. And so he comes down to look at the great projects of man, and he says, these folks are carried away with themselves. If we don't do something, they're going to keep on trying everything they can try without limit and without boundary. And so in verses 5 and 6, the Lord confuses their language. He intervenes and scatters them. I think we're to see there that unity and peace are not ultimate good. These folk were dwelling together in unity and peace. It's better that people be divided than that everyone be carried away in unbelief and apostasy. It is better that the Lord confuse our language and separate us so that we might hear him than it is for us to only hear each other, ignore him, and skip merrily toward destruction. So the Lord intervenes in Genesis 11 to save them. Man is a person of great potential, great ability. From Genesis 3, we have the knowledge of good and evil. And all along the way, you can see us, every time man settles in a city in particular, as you read these first chapters of Genesis, it seems that there's some cultural and technological progression. So here they're using bricks and mortar to build a tower. In our own day, scientists are mapping the human genome. Scientists are cloning animals. And we are conducting stem cell research that we might be able to find cures to serious diseases. maybe even manipulate the traits of a baby in the womb. But alongside that incredible ingenuity, alongside that incredible intellectual ability, is an equally incredible pride. So that man generally doesn't recognize limits. We don't ask should questions. Should we do this or do that? We assume that if we can, then of course we should. In our view, might makes right. Now, perhaps the best examples of this would be the dropping of the atomic bomb on Hiroshima, or the death camps of Nazi Germany, where humans were experimented upon and then discarded in ovens like lab rats. My non-Christian friend, if you're here this morning, I hope you see that this is why Christians are often seen opposing certain things in society. It isn't that we're killjoys. It isn't that we want to return man to sort of a caveman state. Rather, it's that Christians have been made to realize that might does not always make right, and that everything we can do isn't something that we should do. There are moral implications for knowledge and for science. Science is not amoral. It's not neutral, as some contend. Ideas have consequences. And if we would be people who live in a wise society, we would be people who attempt to try and think through the consequences of our ideas, to follow them to their logical end. That's the nature, biblically, of wisdom. And if we not only want to live in a wise society, but a good society, we would be people who sort of think through those implications with God in full view. It's not that we oppose science or that we're heartless and don't want to see cures found for people who are seriously sick. We are very often those same people, sick, people who lose loved ones, etc. But as much as we are in favor of advancing the quality of life for all people, as much as we think that's a good deed, a good goal, we understand that there are some bridges that should not be crossed. That there are some bridges marked sanctity of life that should not be crossed. And certainly that bridge that is marked no God allowed is a bridge that should not be crossed. So when you see us in politics or in government or in the public square arguing for various positions that seem to you to be opposing progress, let that be a cue to you to ask yourself, should we be doing this or that thing? Because basically what we have in the scripture is God telling us that there are limits to our knowledge and limits to actions we should take. And if we're wise and if we're godly, we think about those things. We think about limits and we think about how it is limits are good for us. And so I think we're to recognize, even in the languages that are spoken in the world, a reminder that there are limits to knowledge. There's limits to what we should and can do. The Lord confuses the languages, and he sends the people out into the world. It's funny, the word Babel originally means gate of God. But it's come to mean, since the Lord's intervention here, confusion. And we think of people who babble on and rattle on with no sense. Well, that's a reminder to us that there are limits, that we are limited. The only one who expresses no bounds in his rulership is God, not man. So nations rise and nations fall, except one, which shall last forever. And that's really our final point, which we take from chapter 11, verses 10 through the end of the chapter. We begin to see a glimpse in this genealogy of Shem of this eternal nation. We begin to sort of focus now on God's plan of redemption. He begins to narrow his focus from all the nations in Genesis 10 and Genesis 9 to a particular man, a particular lineage, through whom he will bless all people. So in chapter 9, verse 26, you remember Noah blesses his son Shem. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Shem was one who worshipped God, and Noah blesses him for it. And it's through Shem, through Shem's offspring, that the chosen seed shall come. So Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 to 32, is sort of like the genealogies we've seen before. It's the DVD player is the fast forwarding to the scene that we want. So the writer is moving us through 10 generations to get now to the next focus of the story, the next key part of the plot. And so we land in verse 27 or 26 on Terah. Terah, who lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. In verses 27 to 32, the author basically sort of tells us a bit about Haran and tells us a bit about Nahor, but then shifts the light onto Abram, because it's through Abram that God's promise to bless all the nations is made. So let's skip ahead just a little bit to Genesis chapter 1, those first three verses. The Lord has said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." It's interesting, isn't it? The very first thing that God does, after telling us about all the nations, his concern for all the nations, after dividing them and judging them in the first nine verses of chapter 11, the very first time that he speaks again in chapter 12, he's speaking of a blessing to reverse his judgment. So first comes judgment, then comes grace. He promises to Abram to make him a great nation, and through him to bless all other nations. And he affirms that promise not only to Abram, but really throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. So to Abraham's son, Isaac, in 26:4, this same promise is passed down. And then Isaac's son, Jacob, in Genesis 28, this promise is passed down further. And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob became known as the patriarchs, the fathers, and they received this promise of a new nation that would bless all nations. And as the patriarchs, they sojourned and waited and looked for that day. And it's interesting, that promise is the promise that is one thread throughout the entire Bible. So that after the patriarchs, the prophets look down the corridors of time for the day when this promise would be fulfilled. So Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 19, verses 23 to 25, says, "In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance.'" Or Zephaniah, making it more clearly, after talking about a coming day of God's judgment, talks about this day when God says he will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. "From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings." This promise to the patriarchs is foreseen by the prophets, and the psalmist makes it clearer for us. The psalmist talks about this king on whom all of the promises hang. This king whom he calls the royal son in Psalm 72. This is what he says about this king. "He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Saba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him and all nations will serve him. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him and they will call him blessed." What the patriarchs received as promise, what the prophets foresaw through the corridors of time, what the psalmist helped us to see more clearly in the person of this king, the apostles tell us has already come. So Paul, writing in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, says of Genesis 12, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying all nations would be blessed through you. Through confusion, though confusion and division of language occurred by God's judgment in Genesis 11, at Pentecost in Acts 2, confusion is overturned and clarity is given in the gift of tongues. As the apostles preached those first sermons and people from all over, and people from all nations heard the gospel in their own nation, in their own language. No longer would a barrier of language separate men. The gospel message of Christ would reverse it. So much so that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, we're taught that a new unity is being worked. A new nation is being formed. It's been formed in the sacrifice of one man's body. That Christ, broken and bleeding, makes of men who were no people a new nation, a new priesthood, a chosen treasure. He gives him peace to his own body. So in the church, in this place, these people, we have a foretaste of what's to come and a fulfillment of what's promised. All nations blessed by this one royal son, this one king, Christ Jesus. But it is just a foretaste. In Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, which Rick read to us earlier, the thrones gather around the throne of God. They gather around the Lamb and they cry a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. This is the fulfillment of the promise long ago and the beginning of the new nation made in Christ that shall never fall, that shall always stand. That we shall live each day as if it were the first day, time without end. We are participating in the blessing of God, promised to all nations, fulfilled through Christ. None left out, all represented. Having ascended to heaven, not by a man-made tower, but up Jacob's ladder, which is Christ. The city that was half built and left in ruins in Genesis 11. It's perfectly completed in the New Jerusalem, which descends from God. Babel was the idea, that tower was the idea of men with big plans to build their own way to God. But the New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven to be the dwelling place of men. Men are taken in pride, so much so that they wish to invade heaven itself. But God is filled with such humility and condescension that he invades men. This is the stream of history. Nations rise and fall, and behind them all looms this one figure, this towering figure, the one to whom all history points, the one in whom all history is consummated. Behind them all is the one King of Kings, the one Lord of Lords, Christ Jesus, who rules not like Nimrod in conquest through might, but rules through peace, who establishes a kingdom not in the slaughter of men, but of the sacrifice of himself. This is what life is about. It's about Jesus. It's about this Lord, this royal Son. If you're here and you're not a Christian, let me make this as clear as I can and as inviting as I can. Wherever you hail from, whatever nation you have come from, whatever political rulers you are subject to by the laws of your land, they will pass. They will pass. We would be more foolish than all men if we put our hope in the laws of men and the government of men. Beloved, there is a king and a ruler who shall never fall. There is a nation whose citizenship is expanding even now. A nation that will always last. There is a nation whose full-time pursuit is bowing before the Lord of glory. whose full-time occupation is praising God. There is a nation whose clarity, whose sight is so clear, there's no more sun and moon. Because the light of that nation, of that place, is the Lamb of God Himself. It's God Himself. There was a nation so awashed in glory that all other kings bow before its ruler. The invitation that we have for you is an invitation to join that nation. It's an invitation for you to gain a new citizenship. And you gain that citizenship not by meeting with me in the parking lot to build a tower. You gain that citizenship by repenting from your sins and placing your faith in Christ. He's that king. He's that ruler. He's the purpose of life. He's what gives life meaning. All of us must repent. That is, turn away from our sins and turn to God in faith. Otherwise, we face a judgment more severe than anything in Genesis 11. But if we repent and place our faith in Christ, all of us, the Bible tells us, will be saved. What does that mean? We'll be made new. We'll be born again. We'll be given eternal life. We will be made one with Christ Himself. So that by repentance and faith, you're translated from this world to the one to come, the one that shall not perish, the one that shall always last. And you're given a place before the throne of God as one of His children because you have trusted fully and completely and only in Christ Jesus. That's what life is about. Finding Jesus. Turning to Him. Becoming a member of His nation. And living forever in His kingdom. Through repentance and faith. This is why we exist as a church. To preach this message. This is why we evangelize. This is why we send out missionaries from this place, so that all nations would be blessed through Christ. That means you. It means everyone in this room. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I pray that you would enter into that blessing through repentance and faith. Let's pray together. Lord, your name is great. Your name is great. There is no other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved except the name of Jesus. And Lord, we pray this morning that those who have not known you, that they would come to know you even now, that they would place their faith in you, that they would turn away from their own self-effort, their own sin and pride, and turn in humility and turn with joy to you, the only one who can forgive them of their sins, the only one who can cleanse them, the only one who can declare them righteous. And we pray, Lord, that they would not leave here until they've spoken with me or the Christian friend that brought them, till they've joined us at the potluck and they've asked, what must I do to be saved? Draw them, Father, we pray. Bless them. And bless those of us who are in your kingdom with the certain knowledge that your kingdom shall never fade or perish. That though nations fall, still you rise. And that our lives, our souls, our eternal destinies are safe in your hands.